Well, good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Thank you to our worship team for leading us in song. If you notice, there is a definite theme to a couple of those songs that we've sung this morning, and that's because they match the theme of the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So as I've had opportunity to preach, I've been working my way through 1 John, the first letter of the Apostle John, which was written not to any particular individual church, but was written as a general letter to be circulated amongst the churches, and which went out primarily to the churches of Asia Minor. So we're going to be back in 1 John today, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 is what we're going to be dealing with today. But before we dig into that specifically, I wanted to just review for you the Apostle John's purpose in writing. Why is he writing this letter to the churches? In chapter 5, verse 13, he says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so that's John's primary purpose in writing this letter, so that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ would know, that they would have confidence before God, that they have eternal life, that they have assurance of their salvation. So this epistle is meant to be an encouragement to believers. And to accomplish that, John has been giving us a little bit of the doctrine of God, but he's also been giving us tests, moral tests and doctrinal tests. What is the pattern of your life, and what do you believe? And by these tests, the Apostle John means for us to compare ourselves and see if we have that fruit that will be produced by the Holy Spirit in us if we are indeed in Christ. And that is meant to be an encouragement to us. Now, obviously, that has the other effect of potentially discouraging one if they do not see that fruit, if they're recognizing, actually, that doesn't describe what I believe or the patterns of my life. Well, then this is an opportunity for you to hear afresh the gospel and to trust and believe, to repent of your sin and to turn to God for your salvation. So as we've gone through this letter, we've seen the moral tests and doctrinal tests. Today's passage is no different. It contains, again, a moral test and a doctrinal test. And additional to that, it contains a definition of God's character and a commandment for believers. So with that, let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and then we will pray. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for this opportunity to gather around it. Lord, I just ask that you would enable me in my inability to bring your word forth, to give the sense of it such that we can all understand it and apply it in our living. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be active in us for me to be able to preach it well and for all of us to be able to apply it to our lives. And so we give you thanks for this great passage. We ask that you would be at work in us through it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 7, John opens with his term for the believers, this term of affection that we've seen him use throughout the letter, beloved. He calls them beloved. He goes to great lengths in writing in this letter to show his affection with the titles that he's using. He calls them little children. He calls them beloved. He wants to ensure that his stark tone, that black and white writing that he characteristically uses, does not give the impression that he is somehow cold and some sort of a distant scold. Rather, he approaches them as a loving father, affectionate in the faith. He's writing to those who are beloved, beloved by him, the Apostle John, and beloved by God as well. So he's covering this whole passage with that opening, with that title that he uses for them, beloved. And from that address, he moves into an appeal right away. Let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. And as we read through that passage, you could see that the opening verse in verse 7 is very similar to the closing verse in verse 21. In verse 7, we read it as an appeal. In verse 21, it's a commandment from God. And so those two verses really bookend this section. They give us the theme for the entirety of this section. We see that they're all related to love. The appeal and the command to love one another. But he gives us in between the reasons why. He gives us the character of God that defines why we love, the actions of God that define why we love. So verse 7 is an appeal. Let us love one another. Now, this is not the first time that John has approached the subject of love in this epistle. I began all the way back in chapter 2. To demonstrate that those who walk in the light, those who are the children of God, those who are saved, they're characterized by love. And in contrast, those who walk in darkness, they're characterized by hate. And we saw that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, if you'll turn there with me real quick. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So already John is setting up a contrast between the saved and the unsaved based on their love. Moving on to chapter 3, we rejoice with John in verse 1 over the great love that God the Father has shown to us by making us children of God. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And if we read verse 14, we see John continuing to develop this theme of love and how it relates to our assurance of salvation, the evidence of the fact that we have been saved by God. In verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. And so here we see specifically is narrowed down to the particular love for the brothers. A particular love for the people of God is evidence that you indeed yourself are a child of God. And one who does not love the brothers does not love God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, we see the example that we're to follow in love. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so here we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ the very example that we're to follow in love, by laying down our lives for the brothers. And John goes on in verse 17 and 18 to give us a very practical application of that. He doesn't let us off the hook with a love that's theoretical. He says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And so the love that believers are to be characterized by is a practical, not theoretical love. It is a real, active, self-sacrificing love, the example of which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, we see the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples that John relates again. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. So this is already a well-developed theme for John. This is not new material. And like the way that John writes is he sort of cycles through topics, and he'll mention it, he'll talk about it, he'll move on to something else, and then he'll come back to it. And it seems that he's repeating himself often in this epistle. And if you've been here for those sermons, then you will think that maybe I'm repeating myself as well as I preach through very similar material. And yet, as John goes through this material again, he adds more depth. He adds more substance. He gives us more detail. And so let's dig in to see what else he has for us today. This appeal, this to let us love one another. He's saying to them, let us decide, let us practice to increase our attention to this matter, to this love for one another. Focus on this. Put your effort into this. Agree together with me. Let us love one another. And immediately in giving the reason for this appeal, John adds some substance to what we've already studied. For love is from God. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And this is new material. He's now giving us the source of love. We saw already the example of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. But love itself is from God. It's not something that exists on its own. It's not something that has evolved with mankind in some way, or is some sort of response to our environment or the way that we relate to one another. It's not natural to us in that sense. It's not something that we've developed, or it's just a part of culture. It's not a concept that we're free to define however we like. It's a concept that comes from God. And make no mistake, our culture has all kinds of wrong definitions for love, wrong examples of love. And they are to be discarded. And we are not to take this definition of God's character that we see here, God is love, and say, well, this is what I know love to be, therefore God is that. No, we're to define love by the way that God defines it here. So our understanding of love is very important. God is the source of love. And so not only is love from God, John goes on to say, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So everyone who loves in the true godly love is born of God and knows God. So this is something exclusive to the people of God. something which those outside of Christ have no experience of. And though they have some experience of some types of love, they do not know the love of God, and they do not practice the love of God. Because God is the source of love. Those who are born of God, that is, those who are those He has brought from death into life, those He has given that new nature, who are now partakers of the divine nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who love like this. They will have a life marked by a love that comes from God. So those who know God is the other thing he mentions here. Those who know God. And this is not referring to just an intellectual knowledge of God. It's possible to be a very successful and long-studied theologian who knows about God, and yet who does not know God. Who does not know God in a personal, experiential relationship. That's what he's speaking of here. Somebody who is intimately acquainted with God, who has a relationship with him. And those people, the ones who are born of God and the ones who know God, will be practicing this love as defined by God, because God is the source of that love. So John's appeal that we be loving one another is based in God as the source of love, the very definition of love. And by us being his creation in Christ, then love is essential to our new nature that he's given us by the Holy Spirit. As we move through the argument into verse 8, the one who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So in contrast to the believer, those that do not love, whose life is not marked by this pattern of love, they do not know God. They do not have that intimate, personal, experiential relationship with God. The unbeliever, being dead in their sin, being a slave to their sin, being alienated from God, and without hope in the world, does not practice godly love. Being created in the image of God, of course, he has the capacity for love. He is created with a wiring for love. And he experiences love at some level. There's familial love. There's friendship love. There's all kinds of love that unbelievers do experience. It's a taste. It's a common grace amongst mankind because we are made in the image of God. But unbelievers do not make a practice of loving as defined by God, because they do not know him. That's what John says here, because they do not know him. And then he gives us this staggering definition that no doubt you are familiar with, this definition of God's character that is well known in the church, and yet sometimes we take for granted. He says, because God is love. And earlier in this letter, we saw John say in chapter 1, God is light. Here now he says, God is love. This too is new content that he hasn't covered yet in his theme of love. God is love. Well, what does that mean, particularly, for God to be love? Well, God defines love, not love defines God. We need to get the order correct. But what this means is that God is the perfect fullness of love. Like all his attributes, or his perfections, he is perfectly and entirely this. It is an essential characteristic of his nature. It's who he is. If you remove this from your understanding of who God is as being love, then you would be worshiping something that is not the God of the Bible, that is not God, because it is necessary to his nature. Love is necessary to the nature of God. It is an essential characteristic of his. So let's listen to a few passages here. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them for you. Where God reveals himself in the Old Testament scripture as love. So Moses speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. This is after the second writing of the tablets of the law. He says this to Israel. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So Moses is encouraging, commanding the Israelites to not be stiff-necked, to obey God, to walk with him, to obey this law that he has given them. And he's saying to them, God chose you in his love. He set his affection on your fathers and on you. He chose you in his love for this purpose. So God is love. In Isaiah, we see God speaking through Isaiah to Israel. Chapter 43, verse 3 and 4, he says this, "For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Later in Isaiah, he says this in chapter 63, verse 7-9. "I shall bring to remembrance the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all the ways that Yahweh has dealt bountifully with us, and the abundant goodness toward his house of Israel, which he has dealt bountifully to them, according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their distress, he was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the ancient days." So we see that there's a few examples here from the Old Testament of God demonstrating his love. And there's a particular people group to whom he's demonstrated that love. He chose Abraham and his descendants, the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, to be a particular object of his love, to show particular affection and loyalty to them. And then he lavished his love on them. And it was not because of their own worthiness that he did so, but simply to demonstrate his love. Now, we often think of God's love in its relation to us. That's natural for us. We're concerned with ourselves, with our future, with our eternity. We're concerned with our status before God. And the love of God towards us is comforting, of course, to us. And so most often when we think of the love of God, we think of it as us being the recipients of it. But prior to creation, who did God love? If it's essential to his nature, that means it didn't change when creation happened. Who did God love? How is God love in that sense? Well, clearly God was already perfectly in love and in fellowship within the Godhead. He lacked nothing in relationship or fellowship because each member of the Trinity, being of the same divine essence, but three distinct persons, operated in a perfect loving fellowship with one another. So God in and of himself, in the Trinity, has this perfect love that flows between each of the members. In John chapter 3, we see the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So we see an example of the Father loving the Son. In John chapter 14, verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." So here Jesus is speaking, saying that he loves the Father, and he's doing what the Father has commanded in his submission to the Father in his incarnation to demonstrate that he loves the Father. So there's a couple quick examples of love within the Godhead, love within the Trinity, that each of the members of the Trinity, though being of the same divine essence, are distinct peoples, distinct persons, and they love one another. And so God is love. He is perfect in his love and character even before he created us. So God is love. Moving on to verse 9, John begins to lay out for us how God showed his love to us in particular, the church, the redeemed of God. Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love was manifested in us. It was demonstrated in us. It was made evident, made visible by the very fact of the incarnation. We've just been rejoicing in the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. Christ taking on humanity to himself, adding that nature, being born as a humble baby to a humble family, being laid in a manger. All of these things that Jesus did, the incarnation that we have just rejoiced in, is a demonstration of the love of God. And what a wonderful thing it is, a staggering reality that the Lord Jesus Christ would do that. And why did he do it? What was his purpose? It wasn't just to become a man, but he came to become a man, to die as a man, a perfectly lived life, laid down as a sacrifice for his people, to redeem them. And so this is the act of love which defines love for us, which gives us the example by which we are to live. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That by his sacrifice, by his perfect work, his perfect death, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection, then we ourselves would have eternal life. This willing, self-sacrificial giving of himself for our benefit defines love for us. In this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So John is going on in defining love by God's example. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So even though we had become his enemies because of our sin, our rebellion against him, we deserved his eternal wrath for our sin against a holy and righteous God, our Creator, we have rebelled against. And yet he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, which means to be the satisfaction of his wrath that we deserve to bear. Jesus became that satisfaction of God's wrath. He's a covering for us. So he is the propitiation because he is that perfectly sinless, spotless lamb who is able to be the sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And God the Father sent him into the world for this purpose. And God the Son went willingly. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. To redeem a people for himself. To love is that ultimate self-sacrifice. And it's done without regard to the loveliness of the object. That's one thing to understand in our definition of love, is that we were not lovely to God. We were not worthy of God's love. We were his enemies, and yet God loved us. So the love of God involves a willingness to self-sacrifice, to lay oneself down, even when the object of that love is unworthy of it. And now the challenge, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So John's appeal from verse 7 is amplified. It's intensified. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This demonstration of God's love for us, the penultimate example of his love in the whole universe, is directed towards us. We are the beneficiaries of it. How then could we not love others? How then could we not love especially those whom God has also chosen to love? Those whom God has made his children along with us. How could we not love them in response to this staggering love that God has poured out on us? It would be a cold heart indeed that could respond to the love of God in Christ and yet hate others whom God has loved. And that's why love for the brothers is a moral test to see whether you're in the faith. Do you have a love for the people of God? Do you love those whom God has saved, those whom he has united to the body of Christ? If you claim the name of Christ, if you say, oh yeah, I believe in God, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you have no love for the people of God, no desire for fellowship, no willingness to lay down your life, to sacrifice something of your own comfort for the benefit of another, then you are not in Christ at all. This is a trademark of those who are in Christ. This is a moral test. Now, with all moral tests, the key is to examine, is that the pattern of my life? Not at my worst, but in general, is that what my life looks like? Yes or no? Has God made that happen in my heart such that I do love God's people? And if you're failing that test, if you find yourself saying, I don't think that's me, the key is not try harder. The key is not, I need to work at that. Because the test is to reveal whether you are in Christ or not. That passing the test doesn't put you in Christ. Passing the test doesn't save you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who saves you by his sacrifice on the cross. Your faith in him is what saves. But the test is there nonetheless to help you to examine your fruit, to reveal what's going on in your life. Is it the case that I love the people of God? And if so, then that is a strong reason for assurance that I am in fact in Christ. Verse 12, John goes on to say, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, at first glance, it's a little bit hard to see, how do these statements connect? What's going on here? No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What does John mean by this? Well, he's demonstrating the results of godly love among the people of God. Outside of Christ's time on earth, during which his deity was veiled by his flesh, we do not see God as we see men. We're not able to approach God as we would approach a friend. Frail humanity is not even able to look upon the glory of God. And God is not short, obviously, on his ability to reveal himself, and he has done so through the prophets and the apostles, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But surprisingly, one of the ways that God continues to testify about himself and about his love is through us, the people of God. So he says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So something about God's nature, something about his love, is meant to be revealed to the world by the way that we, the church, love one another. That's remarkable. We become a testimony to the world about who God is. That God is love should be evident to the world in how we relate to one another. Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so Jesus commanded his disciples, love one another. And that will make it evident to the world that you are my disciples, you are my people, by the manner in which you love one another. This is a unique love set apart for those whom God has revealed himself, for those whom God has given a new nature, that they are able to love this way. And what a shame it would be for us to waste that and to not testify to the love of God, the fact that he is love, by not taking those opportunities to love one another. Now, John says that God's love is perfected in us. Now, it seems almost a bridge too far. What does that mean? God's love is perfected. Was there something deficient in it? Of course not. Of course not. There's nothing deficient in anything of God's character. And so what does that mean, that it's perfected in us? Well, it means that it's brought to a state of maturity or a state of completion in us, that there's some work that happens in us when we come into Christ, when we're adopted, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that God perfects his love in us, that he brings us into a state of maturity, of completeness in love, in this ability to love one another, which of course then we grow in as we are sanctified, as we become more in the image of Christ day by day. But as we're loving one another, we're demonstrating that we do in fact abide in God, that God abides in us. He's present with us. He dwells in us. And his love is demonstrated in us as being mature or complete as we demonstrate love to the brothers. So that's a remarkable reality, that God's love is demonstrated by our love for one another. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So John now is going to go into a little segment here where he gives more evidence for us, more tests that reveal whether we are in Christ or not. And most of these are repeats of ones that he's given before, so we'll not spend a whole bunch of time on each. But here, first of all, in verse 13, that he has given us of his Spirit. That's an evidence that we're in Christ. So for the sake of time, we're not going to dive deeply into that. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Pastor Howard has dealt with that very recently, and we've talked about it somewhat as we've gone through other parts of the epistle of 1 John. But suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us upon our salvation. The Holy Spirit is a seal, is a pledge, a solemn promise that God will bring our salvation to fruition in the end. And he affects our assurance of salvation. He works that assurance in us. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, that our sense of our assurance grows because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He testifies within us that we belong to God, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, as we saw earlier in chapter 4. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He testifies to our status in Christ. Now, verses 14 and 15, we see him continuing with these tests. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So John, the other apostles, they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ physically. That's how John opens this letter, speaking of the physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, whom they were witnesses to. They touched him. They talked to him. They heard him. They were there with him. So we have beheld and bear witness. Now they're testifying to us, and we have a copy of that testimony in the Word of God. We're the beneficiaries of their eyewitness accounts. They bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So this is the content of the gospel, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We have a copy of it for ourselves. And verse 15 then is the test. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so this confession of Christ, this is a doctrinal test. What do you believe? What do you believe about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is God, the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, that he died in your place, that he paid the penalty that you deserved to pay, that he laid down his life in doing so, and that he took back up his life on the third day, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't believe the Scripture's testimony about Jesus, then you don't pass that doctrinal test. That gives evidence that you are not, in fact, in Christ, no matter what else you think. If you don't believe what is true about the Son of God from the Word of God, then you are not a child of God. You are estranged from God, and you will bear the wrath of God for your sin in eternity. And so if you find yourself failing any of these tests, and not just with a small nagging doubt, but with an actual reality, a conviction of sin, like, I am not that person. that is being described by John in the Word of God. If you are coming to that realization, I would urge you to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God. And how do you do that? Well, first by recognizing that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that you are without hope, that God's wrath against you for your sin is just, that you deserve His punishment. Recognize that. And then come to Him in humility, asking first that He would grant you repentance to turn away from your sin, that He would give you that new nature, that you would then be able to trust in Christ. Call out to God, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I would urge you to do that today. Verse 16, John begins to talk about the things that happen to us when we trust in Christ. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. One of the things that changes about us when God saves us is that we go from a conviction of sin, where we recognize ourselves as being completely unlovable, completely unworthy, completely deserving of God's wrath, entirely lost. We go from that place, which is essential to come to that place first, but we go from that to realizing that God really does love us, that we come to know and have believed the love which God has in us, that He actually made a way for us to be reconciled to Himself, that He does, in fact, love you. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you, recognizing that God has done this for you and He does, in fact, love you. What a wonderful reality that is as a believer to sit in that, to rest in the love of God, to abide in God's love, to remain in it and to trust in it, that God indeed does love us. Staggering reality, given our unworthiness. And yet He has set His love upon us. Praise God. John continues to give us the results of abiding in the love of God. He says this in verse 17, "By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world." So by abiding in the love of God, which is to say that we're staying in it, we're remaining in it, we're trusting in Him, we're remaining in Him, which is the pattern of life for somebody who has been born from above, that love comes to that completion or maturity in us. And what is the result of that? It results in our confidence before God. So not only have we come to believe in the love that God has for us, but now we also stand before the throne of God with confidence. We do not fear the day of judgment, which is coming, and yet we have no need to fear it because our penalty has been paid. We have a sin bearer who bore our sin, who atoned for it on the cross, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand with confidence before God. We no longer fear that day of judgment. We're no longer subject to that dread, that fear of death that characterizes most of humanity. Because for us, death isn't unto judgment. Death is unto eternal life, because Jesus came to give us eternal life. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no judgment, and therefore no fear of judgment. This is the result of abiding in the love of God, that we do not fear the coming judgment. That's not to say that believers do not fear God. Of course, we are in awe of God. We revere God. We obey God. But we're no longer afraid of God, because we have come to understand the love of God demonstrated to us in Christ. We have come to know our position in Christ, that our sin is paid for, that we have the righteousness of Christ as our own, and therefore we can boldly approach the throne of God as His beloved children. Now, in contrast, the one who fears is not perfect in love. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world, as in, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, so God sees us. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So that fear is cast out by love that is perfected, by love that is given to us, complete, mature in Christ, that divine love that we're capable of because of our new nature in Christ. It drives out that fear. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. That is to say, the one who fears is not in Christ. If you still experience that fear of God's judgment, that dread of death and what happens after, if that's still an open question in your head and there is a sense of dread in you as you ponder that, as you think about it, as you hear the testimony of Scripture that tells you a judgment day is coming and you will stand before the living God and you will give an account of yourself. And if you are not in Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God in eternity for that sin. If that causes dread in your heart, then you are again not in Christ. And I would urge you to trust in Him. I would urge you to be reconciled to God. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So do not neglect to be sure that your sins are paid for. Do not neglect to be sure that you are in Christ, that you are an object of His love. Now, verse 19, we see that John begins to wrap up this section. He says, we love because He first loved us. This is a simple statement. We love because He first loved us. Love is from God. God is love. God's love is manifested in us, in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. We love because He first loved us. Our understanding of love, our ability to love, our abiding in love, all of it flows from the fact that God loved us. Now finally, verses 20 and 21. First, a final black and white test, a moral test again, and then the commandment in verse 21. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So there are plenty of people making the claim that they love God. They're a religious person, but they're self-deceived. Pursuing religious devotion, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn their salvation. But their lack of love for God's people exposes for them the reality of their soul. It's a telltale sign for them and for us that they don't actually love God. The logic here is very simple, it's very clear. If you don't love the image bearers of God, those whom He created in His image, and He set before you, ones who you can physically see, if you don't love them, then you don't love the one who made them in His image. And you certainly don't love the people of God whom He has redeemed by His Son. So if you do not love those whom you can see, you do not love God whom you cannot see. So again, the black and white, the clear cut, the moral test. Is your life marked by that pattern of love for the people of God and therefore love for God Himself? As you sit with that test, it's again John's purpose in writing to encourage you to know that you would have eternal life. And so the purpose is not to cause you to despair. But if you are despairing, that's an indication that you're not in Christ. And again, I would urge you to be reconciled to Christ. And with that, John moves on to his final command. His final command to the original hearers of this letter, and his final command then for us in this section as we go through it today. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That the one who loves God should love his brother also. We love because he first loved us. If we love God, we will love the brothers. And so it's a test, but it's also a command. This is the sort of excel still more type of command. You are doing this if you're in Christ, but you need to be working at it. You need to be, like John said in verse 7, he's appealing to us then. Let us love one another. Let's do this together. Let's commit to this. Let's increase in this. And that's our challenge for us today, that those of us who are in Christ, that we would be obeying this commandment more and more. That because God loved us with such great love, because he demonstrated his character of love towards us, who were completely unworthy, completely unlovely, how much more, therefore, can we then love those whom God has placed in family with us together in the body of Christ? Though at times they would appear to be potentially unlovely to us, that is no excuse because of the amazing testimony of God's love for us. And so let us love one another, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony of the Apostle John. We thank you for your great love that you have lavished on us in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we ask that those who are recognizing that they're not in Christ today, Lord, would you cause them to be born from above? Would you give them new life? Would you grant them repentance, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they would then be baptized into his body by the Holy Spirit, that they would be united to us, that they would experience your love. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ and who have experienced this love, Lord, may we rejoice in it afresh. May it cause us to go out into the week, into the world, with the joy of our salvation, knowing just what a love it is that you have demonstrated to us, Lord. And may it cause us then to respond in love to you by loving your people, that we would demonstrate to the world just who you are by the love that we have for one another. Lord, would you do this work in our hearts, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'll call upon the worship team to